I've entitled the message this morning, Faith Plus Circumcision. That's a question. Because that's what the text in Acts deals with this morning. Now, but before we look at that, let's do just a little bit of review here on what we've seen so far. As we ended chapter 14, we saw the return of Saul and Barnabas to Antioch in Syria, down here on the bottom of our screen. This completed their first missionary journey. They had arrived back home and reporting to the church there in Antioch all the things that had taken place. Now, they were sent out by this church some 2 years prior to that, and they left from Antioch and went to the island of Cyprus, landing at Salamis. Now, what's special about Cyprus? Why do you think they went there? This is going to be a little review here. To what? Okay, this is Barnabas' hometown. I mean, if you're going to go out on a missionary trip with the gospel, that's a good place to start, right? Hey, I got relatives there. I got friends I care about. I'm going to my hometown to present the gospel to them. So they go from synagogue to synagogue across Cyprus preaching the gospel. They ended Paphos there. And there we see the governor of the island becomes a Christian, which really opens up that whole island to the influence of Christianity. Something very significant takes place on Cyprus. What is it? Besides the proconsul becoming a Christian, the governor of the island, and opening up that whole island to Christianity, what else significant takes place here? Okay, Paul, who is, you know, when they left Antioch, it's Barnabas and Saul. When they leave Cyprus, it's Paul, no longer Saul. His name is changed to Paul here at Cyprus. At Cyprus, he begins to exercise the office of apostle. We see him blind Bartimaeus, who tries to get it, or Bar-Jesus, who tries to get in the his way of presenting the gospel. So he begins to act and function as an apostle, using the sign gifts. Now, from here on, Saul is no more mentioned. It's Paul. And he's always the lead figure. It's Paul and whoever, because now he's taking charge. He is the lead man. Remember, when they were in Antioch, Barnabas went and got Saul from Tarsus, his hometown, and brought him down there to help with the church. Now he is leading. They go from Cyprus, they head north, up to Perga, where they present the gospel. Now, what happens in Perga? Anybody know? This is where John Mark leaves them and goes home. Mark bails out on them. Had enough, because it's an incredibly dangerous trip from Perga up to Antioch, where they go next. And remember, Paul was sick on that trip. And yet he makes that very dangerous trip. From there he goes to Iconium, there to Lystra, then to Derbe. Which one of these cities was Paul stoned in? What? Antioch. No. Another guess. You only got three left. What? The one after that. Iconium. No. List. There you go. Yeah, let's just go. It was at Lystra he was stoned and left for dead. Remember that? God miraculously heals him. He gets back up. He goes right back into Lystra preaching. Then he goes to Derbe, and they're preaching there. Every one of these cities, controversy arises. The Jews are on him. They're trying to stone him at Iconium. He heard of that, so he left. He goes to Lystra. They follow him. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium follow him down to Lystra, which is about a 100-mile trip. They're so angry at Paul for preaching this gospel. They're following him everywhere he went, bringing persecution. But he continues to preach. Well, once they get to Derbe, you know, it's a short shot over here to Tarsus and then back to Antioch, but they didn't do that. All the persecution, everything he'd received, instead from Derbe, they go back to Lystra. And they're going back establishing, encouraging the disciples in these towns. And they follow the path all the way back, encouraging the churches, and then they take a ship back to Antioch. So now they are back in Antioch where they began, and they're sharing with the church in Antioch all that's happened. The church is rejoicing. They're having a great time. So when chapter 14 ends, there's just this impression that all is well. Man, the gospel's being preached. The Gentiles are coming into faith. The word of God is advancing. But then all of a sudden, In the next chapter, we got this negative note. It says, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, they came from Judea. It's important. He doesn't say Jerusalem because he doesn't want to give them authority, but that's basically where they're from, Jerusalem. And they're teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, here we see that these men coming from Jerusalem are telling the new Christians, listen, it's great that you trusted Christ, but that's not all there is, people. There's more to it than that. All right, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. They're teaching that God requires more than faith. Now, let me ask you this. Are they right? No? How do you know? How do you know? All right, from the Scriptures? Here's a question we need to ask. What must I do to be saved? That is a critical, crucial question, but I dare say the majority of Christianity, or let me say churchianity, could not answer that question correctly, biblically. I mean, really, try it. Go to Christians that you know and ask them, hey, let me ask you a question. What do I have to do to be saved? I mean, I'm just asking. I need to know. How do I become a Christian? And see the different answers you get. It's crucial. You know, we can be wrong about a lot of stuff. But we don't want to be wrong here. If you ask 10 different people, you know how many different answers you're going to get? 10. All right? People were going to say, well, you got to believe the gospel. Okay, that's great. Is that it? No. You got to believe and then you got to repent. Well, really? Okay. And others will say, we got to believe, you got to repent, you got to confess. Oh, is that it? Okay, I got those three down. No. You got to believe, you got to repent, you got to confess, you got to commit. Wow, okay. I think I got that. Is that it? No. You got to be baptized. Oh, okay. All right, let me put that on the list. What else? Oh, you got to join the church. On and on. I mean, people, according to some people, you even have to have a correct view of eschatology in order to be saved. R.C. Sproul Jr. said that preterism is a fatal, damnable heresy. In other words, if you believe in preterism, eschatology, you can't even be saved. Isn't that interesting? So now the gospel has a correct view of eschatology attached to it. I mean, people just keep adding and adding to the gospel. Well, what is it? You say, well, we have to know this. And the way to know it is to go to the Scripture. Peter has already told us. When Peter was dealing with Cornelius, he presented the gospel there to him. And Peter says this in Acts 10:43, of him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. According to the Scripture, we are saved by believing in Christ Jesus. In this message, and by the way, the angel told Cornelius, Peter's going to come and present the gospel to you. He'll give you the words of life. Then Peter shows up. Peter presents a message to Cornelius. In that message, read it. In that message, he doesn't say, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to join the church, you got to make sure you get baptized. In that message, he tells them what Christ has done for them. And then he says this, believe. Believe it. To believe in Jesus means that I believe that He is the Lord who gave Himself on the cross for my sins. It means that I believe the promise of God. What promise? The one that God said, whoever believes in Him receives eternal life as a gift. Not based on any human merit, but only on God's free grace. To believe in Jesus means that I no longer rely on anything in myself to commend myself to God. Rather, I trust only in what Jesus did on the cross as my hope of forgiveness. Forgiveness of my sins and the gift of eternal life. That's Peter's message, and that is the gospel. You see anything in Peter's message about works? It's all about Christ's works. Nothing in there about repentance. He didn't tell them you got to repent. You got to be baptized. You got to be circumcised. It's all about believe what Christ did for you. The gospel is not about what I do. It is about what Jesus Christ has done for me. It's not about my performance. It's about His performance. And people, His performance was perfect. He was 100% righteous. He paid it all. Now look at what they're teaching in Antioch. They say, unless you're circumcised, now this is contrary to the message of the gospel that Peter preached. This is, folks, the gospel coming under siege. It's an attack on the gospel is what it is. They're saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Now, who is it that's saying this? Well, our text tells us it's some men came from Judea. Basically, we call these people the Judaizers. That's a name you'll read in commentaries that different people have attached to these men. The Judaizers were a group of people in the first century basically going around promoting Judaism. In other words, you can't be a Christian unless you come through Judaism. See, news had reached Jerusalem that many of the Gentiles are becoming Christians and they're not even being circumcised. And this horrified many of the Jewish believers, especially many of the Pharisees who were believers. For they considered that it wasn't possible to be within God's salvation without being circumcised and keeping the whole law of Moses. So they're pushing Judaism on the believers. So here comes these people, they're brand new Christians in Christ and they're excited about their salvation. And then along comes this group and they're saying, no, that's not quite enough. Here's what you need to do. You need to get circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. Whoa, this is kind of heavy here. You know, that's a lot to put on somebody. They were saying, basically, you got to come through the door of Judaism. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. They're saying, yes, you got to trust in Christ. That's right, and you're good to trust in Christ. But you got to do more. You got to keep the law. That was the message of the Judaizers. Now, where do you think the Judaizers got their theology from? Huh? Okay. They got it from the Hebrew Scriptures. What Christianity mistakenly calls the Old Testament. It's not old. It's not irrelevant. And please understand this. And I know it's one of my little quirk things. I hate that title, Old Testament. It makes us think we don't need it. It's old. It's not old. It's very relevant. Because apart from understanding the terms, the concepts of the First Testament, you will never understand the New Testament. That is the fatal flaw of Christianity today. They try to start in the New Testament, and they have no clue what they're even reading because everything, all the concepts, all the ideas, all the vocabulary comes from the First Testament. So they're basically starting a book three quarters through it and wondering, why don't I get what they're talking about? Well, you missed the first three quarter. First, you know, that has all the information in it. The writers of the Second Testament, they all supposed that their readers understood the first. Now, let's look at some background on Judaism and circumcision from the First Testament. I mean, these guys were Jews. And so they're preaching that you got to be circumcised. Where'd they get that from? They just make it up? No. They got it from the Hebrew Scriptures. Now remember, the Jews believed that they alone were the people of God. But remember, for 1600 years, God had dealt solely with the Jewish nation. I mean, if you wanted to come to God, you came through Judaism. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the law of God. You had to come through Judaism if you wanted to worship God. And they believed that they maintained a covenant relationship with God, which secured their salvation. Now, the proof of their identity and their belonging was a mark. They bore this mark as the children of Abraham naturally, which they thought affirmed their right to be called the children of God supernaturally. The Jews held on to that mark, and by it they assumed that they were secure with God. That mark is called circumcision. And to the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day, circumcision was very, very important. Now to us in our day, we're like, circumcision? Well, you want to argue the hygienic value or whatever medical term. It's got nothing to do with us theologically. We don't even give it a second thought. But to their day, it is critical. The Talmud was a collection of Jewish writings that the Jews wrongly came to hold more sacred than Scripture. And the Talmud said this: the commandment of circumcision is more important than all the injunctions of Scripture. That's the most important thing. Isn't that simple? All you got to do is be circumcised on the eighth day, boom, you're good. That's the most important thing. The Jews and the rabbis taught, and this is how wild, how far out they got on it. They said if a Jew was so vile, first they didn't believe Jews could go to hell, but if you were really vile, you were really evil, if a Jew was so bad that they had to send him to hell, there was an angel at the gate of hell to remove his circumcision. So he could get in, because you can't get in hell if you're circumcised. I mean, that almost guarantees you're all right. So they said it had to be removed. The most important thing a Jew could do to secure his relationship with God was be circumcised, they felt. Now, the English word circumcision comes from the Latin word, which means to cut around. And it simply describes the original biblical reference to a surgery that was performed on little boys and often adult males. The simple surgery removes the foreskin from the male organ. Now, where did this idea of circumcision come from? I mean, did they just make this up? No. God Himself established the practice. So, again, they're getting this idea from the Scriptures. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I'll show you. Abram was basically a pagan moon worshiper. God is calling him. I want you to come out. I want you to be mine. I want you to follow me. He says in verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. God promises to make Abraham a great nation. That is a spiritual promise, people, because through Abraham would come Christ, the Redeemer. Now, in chapter 15, the covenant is inaugurated, and God meets with Abraham. And he said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? You know, you're making me all these promises, God. How do I know this is really going to come about? So he goes on and he says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, if you go throughout Scripture, you're going to find that these are the animals that are used from here on as sacrifices. Then he brought all these to him and he cut them in two and he laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. Now, you guys get the picture of this? Taking these animals and cutting these animals in half. And the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So he's got these carcasses laying there, cut in half. The birds of prey are trying to eat them. He's keeping them, you know, chasing them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. What's he referring to? That's Egypt. They're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they're going to be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So he's talking about Egypt. But I also will judge the nation whom they serve, God did. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions. We know that happened. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. Now, when people made a covenant, they would take these animals, and they do this over there to this day. They will cut, it's called cut a covenant, and they will cut these animals, and they will take the blood, and they will walk between the pieces. They will do a like on a valley kind of, where they place the pieces on this side, and the blood will just run down in the center, and they will walk through the blood. and they will shake hands and they will make the covenant. And basically what they're saying is, if I break this agreement, this covenant, may this happen to me. It's much more serious than a contract. Basically saying, you cut me in half, you kill me if I violate the agreement. Now, this covenant's a little different. Who's walking between the pieces? Where's Abram? He's out of it. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you have a contract without him involved? This is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is the remarkable thing about this covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. God's saying, here's what I'm going to do. What has Abram got to do? God's doing it. God is the one who is bearing all the responsibility in this covenant. And this covenant is a promise of the Redeemer. And that Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Abram's going to be a blessing to all nations. It's through Christ. And the book of Galatians makes it clear that the promise was a reference to the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Then in chapter 17, God gives Abraham a symbol of the covenant, so they won't forget the promises that were made. This is kind of a symbol to remind them of the covenant. And Genesis 17 says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. This is quite a promise. I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. Abraham is 99 years old and he's got no children. Well, that's quite a promise to somebody that old who's never had any kids and whose wife's never had any children. And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendant after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now there is the promise of the Redeemer. This is to be an everlasting covenant. It will never end. It's with Abraham and his descendants. And one of the descendants, the primary descendant that it's focused on, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout all your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, God's already made a covenant with Abraham, but this is basically another covenant, and the purpose of this covenant is to be a sign of that covenant. I'm going to make a covenant with you. All your male children will be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Throughout all your generations, a servant who is born in your house or is brought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now here we see that the uncircumcised male, he says, you got a foreigner, you got whoever it is you bring into your household, they need to be circumcised, and the uncircumcised male shall be cut off. What does he mean, cut off from his people? What's that a reference to? Primarily, that is a reference to death. Now, sometimes it involved separation where they would literally take them out of the city and you're not part of the people anymore. You are cut off from the people. You're still a physical Jew. You're still a child of Abraham. But if he was uncircumcised, he was cut off. And if you were cut off, listen, you cannot worship. God. And if you can't worship God, you're dead. That's the purpose of life. That's the meaning of life, to worship God. They can't worship. So they are spiritually dead. They're cut off. They're put away from the people of God. This is how important circumcision was. If they didn't do it, they can't worship. They're cut off. Now look at Exodus chapter 12. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all the males be circumcised. Then let them come near and celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. So here we see, if you're going to worship with the Passover, in order to participate in the Passover meal, every Israelite male had to be circumcised. And the strangers, which is basically a reference to the Gentiles, for all practical purpose, they couldn't participate unless they had been circumcised. Now, we can see from these passages the importance of circumcision. First of all, Passover was commanded to the Israelites. Every Israelite male had to, once a year, go up to Passover to worship God. But they can't worship if they're not circumcised. So to worship God, you had to be circumcised. This is the teaching of the Torah. Now, what most Jews missed was that circumcision was to be much more than an outward sign. It was to be the outward sign of an inward reality. But they lost the meaning and they kept the sign. We're so good at doing that in Christianity. We hang on to these little signs and we miss the meaning. They missed the spiritual aspect because they were so focused on the physical. In the book of Isaiah, we have many, many promises of restored Israel. Now, if you're a physical Jew and you're reading Isaiah, you think of these promises as physical, which the Bible, I think, clearly demonstrates they're not physical. These promises of restored Israel are speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers saw them as strictly physical. Let's look at one of them, Isaiah chapter 2. It says, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about in the last days." All right, so you understand the context here. We're talking the last days. "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it." Now, any Israelite's going to understand the mountain of God is Jerusalem. That's where you worship. So this is speaking of people pouring into Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, "And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Zion is Jerusalem. It's the city of God. So Isaiah is saying that when the kingdom is established, the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, and the law, the Torah, is going to go forth from Zion. They saw this as physical. Now look at chapter 52, which is a prediction of the new Jerusalem. Isaiah writes, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion." Again, that's the city of God, that's Jerusalem, that's the church. "Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Notice here that Zion, Jerusalem, the restored city of God, no uncircumcised, no unclean come into it. Now, I think we can understand that this could be taken to mean that only those physically circumcised can enter the kingdom of God. And see, the Pharisees, they're reading this, and they're saying, look, we know that Isaiah says, in the church of God, in the kingdom, only the circumcised can come in. And in the rest of this chapter, we have the calling of the Gentiles into that kingdom. So they're saying, well, you're going to have to be circumcised. It just makes perfect sense. I think you could see how the Judaizers might have thought that Isaiah was saying when the kingdom is established, Jerusalem will be the center and the uncircumcised won't enter it. So they taught that you have to be circumcised to be saved. So lying behind the Judaizers' theology was the promise of the restoration of Israel. And people, we've been trying to show you through the book of Acts that the promise of the restoration of Israel is fulfilled in the church. We are the fulfillment of the restored Israel. We are spiritual Jerusalem. So really, the Judaizers' theology is at its core an issue of the nature of the restoration. See, they saw it as physical. And many today see they're looking for a physical restoration. But this is speaking of a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual circumcision. Look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. God is here talking to men who have been physically circumcised, and he says, circumcise your heart. That's the issue behind circumcision. Now watch this verse. I think this is pretty incredible. Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised, yet uncircumcised. How do you do that? I mean, how are you circumcised and yet uncircumcised? What's he saying? He was saying they're physically circumcised. But they're uncircumcised because it didn't get to the heart. And it's a heart issue, people. It's not about the things you do. It's about your heart trusting in the Lord. Paul said this basic same thing in Romans chapter 2. He says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. What do you mean? That's the only way to be a Jew is outwardly. You're born of the seed of Abraham. You become a Jew. But Paul says, no. And he says, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Well, really? How else do you be circumcised? He tells us in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's about faith. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. It's of the heart. So circumcision is that of the heart. They missed the reality and they clung to the sign. See, physical circumcision pointed to man's spiritual need. Nowhere, or at no point, is man's depravity more manifest than in the procreative act. We know man's a sinner by what he says. We know man is a sinner by what he does. We know he's a sinner by the attitude that he carries. But how do we know that man is a sinner at the very base of his character? How do we know that man is a sinner at the very root of his existence? By what he creates. See, whatever comes from the loins of man is wicked. So nowhere is depravity so manifest when man procreates. He produces a sinner. Remember that Jesus Christ had no human father. He was sinless. The male organ then is the point at which human depravity is most demonstrated. And you see the nature of sin passed on to the next generation. And when God demanded that the male be circumcised, he was giving them a symbol that the outward part of man's procreative organ was cleansed to remind them that man needed to be cleansed at the deepest root of his being. Man needed a spiritual surgery to cleanse him. Every time they circumcised a little child, they were reminding themselves of the fact that man was a wicked sinner and he needed to be cleansed. Even the blood that was shed that occurred in circumcision symbolized the need for sacrifice to accomplish that cleansing. There was even a picture of pain and sacrifice needed in the idea of circumcision. Now, the symbol means nothing without the reality. They were circumcised on the outside, but not the inside. Circumcision is the external symbol depicting the need for a total cleansing from sin, but Israel had reduced it to a tribal tattoo. And they felt as long as they were circumcised, they had God's blessing. Then Paul comes along preaching the grace of God to the Gentiles. And Paul's teaching that salvation is by faith alone. So the Jews are getting so upset. And they say, no, that can't be. You've got to add circumcision. You've got to keep the law. I mean, we just saw all those passages from the Hebrew Scriptures that prove you've got to be circumcised. Well, look at the book of Galatians, which was written to combat the Judaistic heresy. Now, remember, these churches that we looked at earlier, in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they were in the region of Galatia. And Galatians is a circular epistle written to these churches. And this is the very issue he's dealing with. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He just can't believe you're doing this, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul says that he's preaching the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. If anyone comes along and says you've got to add anything to that, let him be anathema, devoted to destruction. He says in Galatians 5:2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. What he is saying here is Christ plus circumcision equals nothing. You can't add anything to faith. If you do, you destroy faith. See, here's the issue, people, and this is very current for us today. If you think that in order to be saved, you've got to do something plus faith, you're believing in a salvation by works, and you're not believing the gospel. The gospel is Christ alone. In Galatians 5:3, it says, I testify again to every male who receives circumcision. He's under the obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. If you're trying to do anything to earn your salvation, you're falling from the principle of grace. Now, this not only applies to becoming a Christian, but living the Christian life. Too often we become Christians by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Then once we become Christian, we think, well, I've got to earn God's favor by what I do. And we start cranking out all these little rituals, trying to make God happy. God, I hope you're happy with me today. You know what? He's happy with me every day. Because he sees me in Christ. And he's always pleased with his Son. So what does it mean to us? I mean, well, how is this text relevant to us today in the 21st century? We don't know any Judaizers. You know any people from Jerusalem who are saying you got to be circumcised? Anybody run into any of those people? I'm sure we haven't. It's not a big issue in the church today about circumcision. But the issue here is the gospel. And from its earliest days, the gospel has been attacked by those who would destroy it by adding to it. 2,000 years later, we're facing the same battle. Jesus warned of people who are going to distort the gospel when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. There's a lot of people on the broad road. They think they're going to heaven. They think they're on their way to the kingdom of God. Verse 14, the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. How narrow is it? It's Jesus only. That's how narrow it is. These are very restrictive terms. The only way one enters is by faith plus nothing else. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. And that's narrow. There's all kinds of people telling you got different ways to get to heaven. But there is only one way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. This definite article, the only way. That's it. That's narrow, people. Because they're going to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. He was a great prophet. But, you know, also this guy. No. Jesus said, I'm it. If you believe in Jesus, then you got to throw everything else out. Because he said he was the only way. Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. No other way other than through the Lord. Now, that's narrow. That's compressed. The narrow way is only entered by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, beware the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Now listen, you got to destroy that picture in your head. You got a picture in your head of a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? And it's a picture of a wolf, and he's got a sheepskin over top of him. Is that the picture you get? That's wrong. That's not biblical. All right? The idea of sheep's clothing here is referring to the wool garment worn by the prophet. So in other words, he come to you in the idea that he's a teacher, a prophet of God. And there's false prophets and they're selling tickets to the broad road. The gospel is faith in Christ plus nothing. You say, well, that's kind of narrow. You're right, it's very narrow. But I didn't lay out this plan. This is God's plan. It's faith in Christ plus nothing. And if you add anything to the gospel, listen, you destroy it. I don't care how little of works you add, you destroy it. Now, let's try to bring this to our own culture. In 1994, to me it's not too long ago, to some of you it was a long time ago, a number of evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders signed the document that was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And the whole idea here is this big push for unity. We got to all, you know, get together, and the emphasis on what Catholics and what Protestants had together in common, and we just need to join together. Courage and cooperation between these two camps. And the Promise Keepers, I'm sure most of you heard of Promise Keepers, they encouraged this whole idea of this movement toward unity between Catholics and Protestants. One of the seven promises that the Promise Keeper commits to was reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. Now, I have no problem with unity, but what comes first? Truth or unity? Truth. You can't be unified about error. You got to start with truth. Billy Graham, who I greatly respect, the things he did for the Lord are incredible. But he really played down the differences between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. He said, I have no quarrel with the Roman Catholic Church. And speaking of the differences between evangelicalism and Catholicism, Billy Graham says, I don't think the differences are important as far as personal salvation is concerned. This is serious stuff, people. Because listen to me, the Catholic Church are modern-day Judaizers. When you're reading and you're reading the arguments about Judaizers, the Catholic Church are the modern-day Judaizers. They preach another gospel. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just trying to teach you the truth. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are saved by God's grace through our faith. But the catch is, you got to add your works to faith in order to bring out the process of justification to a completion. Now, the canons and decrees of Trent, which represent the official Catholic teaching to this date, state this. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, let him be anathema. You understand what he's saying? It is basically saying if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. That's the Catholic Church. If you, in other words, I'm anathema under the Catholic Church because I'm telling you it's by faith alone. Our works are not part of it. They're saying you can't say that. You can't say it's just by the grace of God. You have to add your works to it to obtain justification. The Roman Catholic Church teaches exactly the same error as the Judaizers. And so do most of the isms and the schisms, Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, go on and on. They all teach that same thing. You got to do this. You got to do that. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. They believe that a person, the Roman Catholicism teaches, they believe a person is saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but they add, faith in Christ alone is not sufficient to save you. You have to add your good works. And yet many in Christianity want to join hands with the Catholic Church. How do you do that? How do you join hands and say, well, we want to just have unity? That's nice. I'd like to get along with everybody too. But there's a point where you've got to stand on the truth. And what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is diametrically opposed to what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach it's faith alone. They pronounce anathema on anyone who believes it's faith alone. Now, you either believe the word of the Apostle Paul, which is Scripture, or you believe the Catholic Church. You can't believe both. And I don't know how you can combine them both. And I'm saying we've got to be real careful not to drift into the postmodern thinking that truth is relative and it doesn't matter. Don't fall into the simplistic error that love, not sound doctrine, is the main thing. We just want to love everybody. that somehow are unloving if you hold firmly to the biblical doctrine of salvation. People, listen. Truth matters. Especially when you're dealing with the doctrine of salvation. So let's stand up for it. Let's defend it. Let's proclaim it. Let's talk to others about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's a message that we need to be proclaiming. First of all, it's something we need to understand, we need to be sure about. And then we need to talk to others about it. Because there's so many people today on the broad road. Oh, they believe in Jesus, and they'll tell you that. But they add that but in there. They got to do this, and they got to do that, and they got to do this. Let me give you a little test this week, a little homework. Here's what you need to do. Find some people that you know that proclaim to be Christians and ask them, if you were to die right now and you stood before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? And listen to the answers you get. And if they say, well, I've been pretty good about going to church, or I've been a good person, or I believe my good works outweigh my... Anything, any kind of what they do answer lets you know that they're very confused in the gospel. Because when God says, why should I let you in? Now, not that God would say that, because you're, you know, this is hypothetical, of course. But if God asked you, the only correct answer is, because I'm trusting only and completely in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, to say that God's Son died for you to pay your sin debt and say, but you have to add something, is a slap in the face to God. Say, that's nice what you did, but I got to help you. You didn't quite do enough, God. No, Jesus, listen, the song says Jesus paid how much of it? All. He paid it all. All to Him I owe. He paid every bit of it. Past, present, future. He cleansed us completely. And what we do is trust in Him. In Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, there is something so innate in man that wants to earn things for himself, wants to work, wants to labor. Help us to understand grace, Father. Help us to understand what You have provided for us without cost. And Lord, may we cling to the grace of God. Father, I pray that You would give us the boldness of that first century church in proclaiming the message of salvation to the culture in which we live. Father, I believe we face as many obstacles today as they did, as many false teachings as they did, as many Judaizers as they did. May we clearly understand and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Now, this, of course, you understand, I didn't get to the 12 verses that Gary read. We're going to do the 12 verses next week. This was kind of a, you have to understand circumcision. You have to understand where the Judaizers are coming from. They're coming from the Scripture. They think it's biblical. You got to understand that so you can understand the rest of the verses, and we'll get to those, Lord willing, next week. Any questions on what we covered this morning? Gary? Correct. What about them? Well, see, women in Judaism, to worship God, only the male were really could get in close to God in Judaism. Because as you came into the temple, you'd come into the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles weren't allowed. There were signs on the wall. Danger, warning, death beyond this. And if as a Gentile you went beyond that in any further, you could die. And then you'd enter into the court of the women, where the women were allowed. And beyond that was where the males would go to worship God. I mean, they had that culture was so foreign to us, where women run everything today. You know, it was totally foreign. But Christianity has done more to liberate and free women than anything you can imagine. And if you don't believe that, just go check out some of these Muslim cultures and see what the women deal with. Although, I don't think the idea of wearing their little, what's it called? A burqa. I mean, can you imagine? You're not going to have any issues with modesty if all the women are wearing burqas, you know? And you know what's amazing to me? Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I shouldn't look on a maid. In his day, they're wearing burqas. Job, what are you having a problem with? Well, look at those wrists. Man, that's lazy. You know, I mean, that's just male depravity. You know, it doesn't matter. We're just going to turn everything around to be, all right, that's enough. Let's stand together. Where's my wife at? Let's sing to the Lord.